please take your Bible as we continue through the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Habakkuk 2, 9 through 11. We will continue to go through that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Right, let's read this. It says, "Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house to place his nest on high, to escape the grasp of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork." Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would just be with me as I proclaim your word to your people. I want us to be transformed by it. I want us to be in love with it. And so we do ask that you bless our hearts and also that we in return bless your heart. We thank you for the time that we've had. We thank you for Sunday school, fellowship. We thank you for singing. And those who are willing to offer up their talents to help us worship you through song. And so, God, we ask that you make your name known in our community. Preach Christ and him crucified to sinners. Bring them in so that they can experience new birth. Help our church love on our community. And again, I do ask for your special blessing upon me at this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. I remember the first time ever going to a fun house. I was about 4, 5, 6 at the oldest when the county fair came to town and my whole family said, "Let's go." And so they all encouraged me to go inside the fun house. Now, one thing that you probably know is that there's not a lot of fun in a fun house. I did not appreciate it. I did not enjoy my time in there because when I heard it, I was like, well, what could go wrong? Fun houses are, of course, fun. But you go inside and it's a little weird for a kid to look at those mirrors that obscure your reflection. You go down the tunnels that kind of trip you up. And then this particular fun house, which may be true of all fun houses, at the end, it turned more into a haunted house. That this was a house that had all the cobwebs, the creepy things, people jumping out of the walls. But there was one moment that really got me. That it was required of all the people going through this fun house, this so-called fun house, they had to go over like a metal grate. And underneath this grate, there was a werewolf lying on its back. Now, at first, I thought it was just a dummy, but it turns out that I was about to be the dummy, because it was not a dummy, but it was someone in costume, and they were able to reach around and grab my ankle. Now, even though I was a little boy, I squalled like a little girl. It terrified me, and all I kept thinking, there's nothing fun about this fun house. They really ought to change the name. Now, there were some college girls that were around me, and they picked me up and ran me out and made me feel a little bit better. But for the most, it was a terrible evening, and all I kept thinking is there was no fun in that fun house. Now, this morning, we're looking at the second woe. The second time God pronounces judgment on the Babylonians. Now, last week, he talked about them and their crimes against their fellow nations, their neighbors. But this week, now, we're going to look at the kind of houses that they build. If you were paying attention to the text, you will see that he talked about them building houses of shame, building their houses high on the rocks, and so forth. And so what I'm going to be challenging us this morning is that we're going to look at the kind of houses that the Babylonians were guilty of building, and then we're going to avoid what they did so that we in ourselves today can build houses that are pleasing unto the Lord. Now, what are the type of houses that they built? Well, number one, they built a household of arrogance. A household of arrogance. This idea that they were untouchable. This idea that they will never have to pay for their crimes. Secondly, they built a household of death. Household of death rather than a household of life. And then thirdly, and ironically, they built a household of vengeance. A household of vengeance. So like I said, we're going to look at the type of houses they built, and we're going to do the complete opposite. That is my challenge to everyone out here, that when you build your homes, that you do so that in a way that glorifies God. Now, let me read for you a very challenging quote from modern-day pastor Tony Evans. He says this, and I quote, "The single greatest reason," and I want to stop right there. I do not think he's overstating his case on this point. I think he is correct. "The single greatest reason why we are losing a generation is because the home is no longer the place of the transference of the faith. We live in a day of outsourcing. Today we have a generation of people that outsource their kids." Again, I would just amen what he had to say about that. That any church that looks and wonders why there's a generation gone, if there's a church that wonders why they're having a challenging time keeping young people, a lot of times churches say things, well, we're not offering this or we need to have this. I would argue that if you want to stop that, it doesn't start with church, but it starts at home. That it is the responsibility of the families to make sure that they are building their homes in a way that is pleasing to God. So in other words, if we are a church that consists of families that don't pray together, don't read scripture together, don't love the Lord together, don't love on their neighbor together, then you should not be shocked to see that the church as a whole doesn't want to do those things, right? It'd be a weird thing for you to be a non-praying person, but you still come to prayer meetings, right? It just doesn't work that way. And so we need to heed the warning of Pastor Tony Evans. He says it, the single greatest reason why we are losing the generation is because Christians are not building their homes appropriately. So like I said, let's look at how they built their homes, do the opposite, and then I believe that we will experience a revival. And a revival, I don't mean just getting some guy to come in during the spring or the fall, kind of rip you to shreds from the pulpit, takes his paycheck and go home. I'm talking about a genuine revival in which the Lord brings fire, His Holy Spirit is at work. Folks, I would argue it starts at home. It's not something that I can manufacture for you on your behalf. If you are unwilling or undesiring of it, don't expect it to happen. So let's look at the first type of household that they were building and why it angers God. First, it was a household of arrogance. Look at verse 9. It says, "Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape the grasp of disaster." For those who have siblings, you understand what I am about to say. I shared last week that my brother and I used to fight all the time, and here is one of the reasons. We had to share a lot of our things. And so, you know, any time that siblings had to share food or drink, and it was divided, you better believe both siblings are double checking to make sure that it is divided fairly, right? If you have a pizza that has 8 slices, they want 4 for each sibling. Now, if there's a third sibling and you only have 8 slices and the math is weird, right? They will do all they can to take the remaining slice and even divide that one in ways where everyone gets equal amount. Or if you had to share a drink, maybe you had to share a can of soda and they poured yours in the glass, you would be over there with a ruler to measure the depth of the liquid to make sure it was pretty darn close to theirs. Now, I bring this up because last week we talked about how the Babylonians, they acquired wealth, and oftentimes they did it by means of brute force and plundering. But also there were some times where they did it just in an unhealthy, dishonest way of making their means. And so it says, woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth. So not all their wealth was acquired by force, but some of it was acquired just by cheating, being unfair. The image in mind is that of a merchant selling fabric who had dishonestly cut the fabric being sewed just a little short. And so if the customer asked for 6 feet of fabric, maybe the dishonest merchant would cut them off 5 3/4 in hopes that they would not notice and pocket the profit that they had. This is what some would call a cheating cut. And the Babylonians were known for doing that, routinely being dishonest with people that they worked with. And if their dishonesty was ever found out, well, they would just flex their muscle and get what they wanted. Now, they were so brazen with their dishonesty because, here we go, of their arrogance. It reads, for his house to place his nest on high to escape the grasp of disaster. The reason why they invested in dishonest gain was so that they can build their houses high up on the rocks, out of the way of the commoners, to be elitist in their ivory towers, believing that they were safe, untouchable, and that if there was any calamity or judgment that would come upon them, that they would be away from the rest of that. And so the prophet of God, Jeremiah, shares God's disdain for such a mentality, this idea that I'm going to hold away over here and no one will be able to get me and I will not be with the riffraff. In Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 14, it reads, woe for the one who builds his palace through unrighteousness, his upstairs rooms through injustice, who makes his neighbor serve without pay and will not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a massive palace with spacious upstairs rooms. He will cut windows in it, and it will be paneled with cedar and painted bright red. I think I've told you this before, but Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries. But where Habakkuk seemed to be preaching against the Babylonians, condemning them for their actions, Jeremiah was actually preaching against the nation of Judah, his own kin, that they were guilty of the same crimes, that the Babylonians built themselves in these high lifted up, believing that not even God himself can touch them. Well, so did the Israelis. They did the same crime, believing that they were untouchable and they were completely arrogant. And not only were they arrogant, but they were presumptuous about their safety, presumptuous about having a safe future. James, the brother of Jesus, in James chapter 4, 13 through 17, he gives out this warning. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. And so, again, what James was talking about was rich people, particularly, who thought that they had all the time in the world. People who thought that they could make a profit, that we're going to go to this city, we're going to build up our barns. When those barns are so small that we can't use them anymore, we're just going to tear them down and build bigger barns. And we're going to keep repeating the cycle. We're going to accumulate wealth so that one of these days we'll be able to retire old and be comfortable. And yet what we see is this caution. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And for you to be presumptuous and arrogant like that without even consulting the Lord, well, you're going to get yourself in trouble. I believe I have shared this story before, but it's a true story and it fits what we're talking about well. I shared one time about how a man died right in the middle of my preaching. When I was a student at Clear Creek Baptist Bible College, I worked in the kitchen, and there was a ministry that came on campus called Carpenters for Christ. And they were doing pro bono work at the college just to be a blessing. And one thing that they asked was for free meals, of course, and also that during their meal that a student would come out and share a short sermon, devotion, or whatever you want to call it. Well, there was one day that responsibility landed on me. I worked in the kitchen anyway, and so I simply stepped away from the dishes and came out, and I did my little thing. I shared the sermon and broke from the Word of God. But in the middle of that, there was this giant man. He was like 6'4", probably 280 pounds. And he got up and he started coughing really loud. And his face was turning red, and I thought his eyes were going to pop out. And what everybody in the room thought was that he was choking because he was even doing this little mannerisms around his neck. And people proceeded to do the Heimlich maneuver on him. And at one point he was like, no, stop. You know, he wasn't speaking, of course. He was just pushing him off saying, no, don't do this. And then once they stopped, the man fell like a heavy sack of potatoes. And they called already at that point. They had already called an ambulance. But by the time the ambulance got there, he had died. He simply had a massive heart attack. And his name was Alan, and it has stayed with me to this day. And I went home thinking, I'm sure Alan believed that evening he was going to watch a little bit of TV. I believe Alan thought that evening he would call his family and just let them know that he's doing all right, things at the college are going well. I believe that he thought a lot of things were going to happen. But God, for whatever reason, decided to call Alan home. And so his life was taken from him that very moment. See, my friends, we cannot build households built on arrogance. We, as God's people, must understand we are on God's borrowed time, and we should take as most advantage as we can with the time that is given to us, and certainly not be presumptuous about the future. Or even to be an unbeliever here this morning saying, well, I hear what you're saying, but I want to kind of sow some wild oats first, and then perhaps I'll follow Jesus. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what will happen when you go out these doors. And so we need to make sure that we are not arrogant and that we are a household that fears God. That fears God. The Babylonians did not. They thought they were safe from God, high in their houses, safely stowed away from all calamity. But God can get them even there. But developing houses that fear the Lord. Let me share another story that illustrates what I mean. I had a high school buddy, and we were real chummy all through high school. But after high school, I moved away. So we kind of fell apart, whatever. You know what I'm trying to say. We just crumbled. But at one point, I decided to reach out to him, and we set up a time where we were going to meet, introduce each other's wives, children, because that's how much time has passed. And I remember going up to his oldest son. I'm like, hey, buddy, you're a handsome little fella and all that stuff. And I was like, well, here. And I pulled out a piece of candy in my pocket. I said, here, take this. And he backed away from it. And I was like, what in the world? You know, this child, we've been hanging out for several hours. Obviously, I wasn't just a complete stranger, but he was resistant to taking the candy out of my hand. And I finally asked his parents, I was like, why is he so nervous about taking candy from me? And they said, oh, well, he's type 1 diabetic. They said that we trained him, we conditioned him to be careful about taking food that you know nothing about. The little child already knew that. And so he backed away from it. And he had the wisdom to do so and take care of himself because his parents trained him and conditioned him to do so. Now, you know where I'm going with this. But anybody here who has other people under their care, whether it be grandkids or kids or whatever, you need to make sure that you're teaching them to fear the Lord and to love their Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you a household that communicates that clearly? That you are sitting around having conversations around the dinner table, talking about the goodness of Jesus, talking about God's wrath towards sin? Do they understand that you, as a grandparent or parent, fear the Lord and that you treasure Jesus above everything else? If I was to pull them aside without you in a room and ask your child, does your parent really love Jesus? What would they say? What would they say if you were honest with yourself? You might sit there and say, well, they know I love football. They know I love my car. They know I love their mother or their father, depending who you're talking to. But will they know that you truly love Jesus above everyone and everything else? We need to be building households, not on arrogance, but households in which we teach one another to fear the Lord and understand who He is and treasure Him. Secondly, they were guilty of building households of death. Let's look at verse 10 one more time. It says, you have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples and sinning against your own self. And so a household of death. If they believe that they can get away with thievery, why not murder? In the ancient world, and I probably think it's the case today, conquering other nations was typically something to be proud of. But here is the irony at this point. Though they saw conquering nations as something to brag about, verse 10 makes it clear that this is something for them to be ashamed of. That this is a shameful thing. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples. And of course, that makes sense. I spoke on this last week. Babylon now becomes a symbol of what in the Bible? Evil, always. Even if you go look at Isaiah 14 and it talks about the fall of Babylon, the author makes the fall of Babylon comparable to the fall of Satan or Lucifer. That they are that close-knit to one another. Then you read in Revelation that you see the great and terrible city of what? Babylon. And so even to this day, the Babylonian household is associated with evil and with death. And so a conquering nation that goes after another nation that unprovoked is a murdering nation. And the Babylonian military, the Babylonian higher up, the officials, all those who are in charge, they were in fact murderers. And the foundation of their house is death. Because after all, how did they acquire their wealth? How did they build their property? How did they expand their kingdom except on the blood and bones of others? And so they built a household of death. And here's the thing about a household of death. It cannot grow or thrive. That which is dead cannot produce life, cannot grow. If you're walking through your property and you spot a dead tree, will you expect anything to come out of it? Of course not. What is the only thing you are expecting to happen to a dead tree? It will eventually fall. If you don't take care of it, if you don't chop it down, it will eventually, inevitably fall. That's the only thing a dead tree can do. And so Babylon is like a dead tree, and they did indeed fall, and great was their fall. So you don't expect any type of life to come out of something that is dead. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 19 through 20, this is God speaking to the Israelis, talking to them about the significance of choosing Him over death. This is a passage that you probably all memorized in Sunday school.
God, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him, for he is your life, and he will prolong your days as you live in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so instead of having a household of death, we should be having a household of life, because we serve a living God who is the author of life. And that we should not be individuals who celebrate death or infatuated death or are entertained by death. Okay? This is where usually the amens stop, when you start attacking people's entertainment. Not too long ago, I went and visited a member's house, and this gentleman was watching KET on the TV. And when I walked in, out of politeness, he wanted to turn it off. And when in doing so, he pointed at the TV and he said, there's nothing good on there. Pointing at the TV, there's nothing good on there. And I sat there and said, yeah, you're probably right. But from that point on, I actually gave more thought to what he said. And I began to pray to God and allow his spirit to really evaluate the things that I am entertained by. And many of the things I was entertained by surrounded death, violence, and all sorts of horrific things, whether it be in the form of movies, books, music, or whatever. I began to peel back and said, well, I'm no longer to watch stuff that has this. And when I peeled that back, I realized that there was more. It's kind of like finding mold in your house, right? You got mold, peel off the bad part, and there's more behind it. I kept peeling and peeling and peeling and peeling away, saying, I'm not going to watch this. I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to be entertained by this. And what I was afraid of in the process is if I kept removing, all that will be left was a vacuum, that I would just have nothing. But folks, I was wrong. In my process of pulling these things away, I removed death, and guess what I found? Life. Life. When I pulled away the ugly and the filth, I saw the beauty of Christ all the more. It's as if I trimmed back branches that were blocking the sun. And that I had the audacity to believe that while I was pulling back the branches, there would be nothing behind them. But there is. There is sunlight. There is beauty. And we need to be entertained by things that are life-affirming, life-celebrating, that reflect our life-giving, living God instead of death. Because I'm telling you, parents, you are letting your children watch some wicked stuff. You are watching some wicked stuff. One of the rules I have in my household, and this is something you could take, if they can't watch it, I can't watch it. If I have to change the channel because my children entered the room, why am I watching it? Can I give my phone over to them and have no fear of what they find? Can you? I can. We watch the same stuff. But I'm telling you, there are people in this church, in those churches, in the Church of America, that will let their kids listen to filth, watch filth, be entertained by filth, and then they do nothing to offset it with any type of Bible, prayer, or anything. And they're sitting there going around going, well, I don't know why we're losing a generation. Oh, it's because there's something wrong with the church. Something wrong with the home. Because you love death. The Babylonians did too. Listen, I'm telling you, take up the challenge. Peel this stuff away. And what you will find is glorious things that you are hiding behind it. It's like the first time I ever cooked ribs. I cooked the ribs. They looked good. They were cooked through, seasoned, and taste all right. But they were super chewy. Like there was saran wrap on them. You know why? because I forgot to remove that film that you're supposed to tear away. And see, I remembered that the next time. And when I tore that away, I didn't pull away good meat or anything like that. It allowed me to get to the meat. It allowed me to get to the sweetness. It allowed me to get to the tenderness. I'm getting hungry. All right? I'm telling you, friends, do it. Do it today. Say, I'm not watching this. Do it today. I'm not reading this. I'm not listening to this. Neither are my kids. Do it today. And then you'll see beauty. You'll see Christ clearer. It's like you cleaned a mirror off and you can see the vision all the more. Is your home a place of life where you're saying God bless you to one another? May God be with you, teaching each other, praying with each other. I could go on. So let's go to the final thing. Household of vengeance. Household of vengeance. Verse 11. It says, for the stones of what? Your own household, right? Your own property. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. A household of vengeance. Recall this principle from last week's sermon. The Babylonians robbed wealth from many people. As punishment, those people took back the wealth and weakened Babylonian economy. The Babylonians plundered many nations. As punishment, nations plundered them. This is what we simply call poetic justice. That which you committed comes back around again and gets you. Now, this happens as well in this passage. The theme continues. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the rafters will answer them from the woodwork. See, a home is supposed to be safe and secure. The Babylonians built homes that they thought were free from disaster. Here is the irony. These houses will not serve as a safe haven, but rather as witnesses against their crime. Homes are supposed to protect, but they will actually bring about the fall of Babylonian power. This would be like a patient who dies in an ambulance crash because the driver was being negligent. Ambulances save people. They're not meant to kill people. And so this is a household of vengeance in which poetic justice is going to occur, and that the house in of itself will bear witness against the crimes of the Babylonians. Now, this is a reoccurring theme in the Bible, in that God, figuratively speaking, brings a nation into his courtroom and he invites inanimate objects to share their testimony. Think of Luke 19:40. This is Jesus saying, he answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. This is his triumphal entry. All of his followers are crying out, Hosanna, praising Jesus. The religious leaders didn't want to have anything to do with that. And they said, Jesus, rebuke and reprimand your followers. Don't let them say those things anymore. And Jesus' response is, if they don't say it, the stones will say it. The stones will bear witness of me. Micah chapter 6, verse 2. Listen to the Lord's lawsuit. You mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. Israel, I'm bringing you to court. I'm putting you on trial. The mountains themselves will bear witness against you. Genesis 4:10, perhaps the more heartbreaking of them all. Then God said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And we know this story. This is when Cain killed his brother in jealous rage. And that even though there was no one else around, right? Cain made sure that there was no eyewitnesses. God secured his witness in that the very blood of Abel spoke against Cain. God saying, what have you done? So in other words, you can be as arrogant as you want. Think you're safe, Babylon, in these high places like a bird in a nest. You might plunder, you might murder, you might kill, you might think you're all powerful and safe in your home, but I'm going to turn your own home against you, and it will be remembered as a house of shame. This is what is going on here. And so we got to be reminded of this, that God will have his vengeance. God will judge the world. He will hold people accountable. It's kind of like that funny video that you may have saw on Info for Meade County where Cox released a security video. Did you see that? Good grief. Well, for those who don't know, and this only happens in Kentucky, there was this guy, and I believe he had a UK hat on, did he? Yeah, he had a UK hat on, and he was walking down there, and he grabbed one of those grabbers, you know, that lazy people use to pick up stuff. And you just see him in the hallway taking off all the labels. And then he proceeds to stuff it down in the back of his pants. At that point, I was sitting there thinking, if I was the owner, you could keep it. You know, I don't want it back. But you could tell when he was trying to steal it, he was looking around first, making sure that nobody saw him. And he pulled all the stuff off and thought he could just kind of, I don't know, walk out with a limp or something like that. But even the person who shared it said something to the effect of like, well, we know who you are, but anyway, they knew who he was. He thought he was going unnoticed and that no one was going to hold him accountable. He got arrogant and presumably got caught. See, we got to remember that, folks. Jesus said in Luke 12, 2 through 3, there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered. Nothing hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in an ear in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You're not going to get away. God will have his vengeance. And everybody, Christian and non-Christian, appears before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ or the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We will all be held accountable. As Christians, we'll be held accountable for the grace that he has given us, the talents he has given us, and determine whether or not we were faithful with it or did we sit on it, like we read earlier in James chapter 4. So the person who knows the good but fails to do it sins. We call this the sin of omission, failing to do good works. We will be held accountable for that. And those, of course, outside of Christ will be held accountable. And then they will be thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christians, we need to make sure we're building our houses that fear the Lord. That we are communing, transferring our faith. I like the way, that's how Tony Evans said it, the transference of faith. Transferring our faith, committing ourselves, teaching our children, teaching our spouses, teaching one another to love the Lord, to receive the gospel, to fear him. And also to build up houses that do not celebrate death. Go home, wage war against the wickedness that you have tolerated too long in your household. Go through your kids' players, phones, games, CDs, or whatever. I sound a little old when I'm saying CDs. But just go nuts on them and throw them away. Throw it away. And you might be like, well, I don't know. I don't want my kids to be felt left out. I don't want them to be the oddballs. Listen, it's better to be the oddball here and left out here now than to be left out on the day of judgment. Because God will have his vengeance. But on the day of judgment, you can have confidence and assurance if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of Christ by faith can be added to you. And when God looks down on you, what he does, he doesn't see an enemy, but he sees a child. You can have that. Turn away from your evil. Don't be presumptuous about the future and be arrogant and say, well, maybe next week. maybe the week after. I got some parties coming up. I got a dateline, or whatever it may be. You don't know what's going to happen. Give your life to Christ now. Do not choose death. Choose life. Our friend here, she's going to help us out this morning. Maybe you are a parent that you've tolerated things in your house for too long. Come to the altar. Pray to the Lord to give you a spirit of repentance. Make the change today. Pray where you're at. Pray with me. Or like I said, if you're someone outside of Christ and you keep prolonging it, pushing off, you're just gambling with your life. You're gambling with your life. Give your life to Christ today and you can have eternal life and happiness and joy forevermore in Jesus.